So what we're going to look at today, and I really like the focus of the question of the catechism. What does Christ's resurrection mean for us?
Huh? Did you get your car back?
I got my car back.
Okay. Was it left?
I thought it was. And then on my way here, it sounds really, really rough. I think someone was didn't know how to drive a stick and ruined my So I'm really excited about that.
Just want to hear the end of the story.
Yeah. We found it. My wife found it. They dropped it off like less than a block away from our house. And there was a lady in there with a huge stash of meth that was probably there for a deal. And she herself was high. And my wife approached her and said, you're in my husband's car. What are you doing? And she's like, oh, really? She said, I'm calling the cops. You can either go or stick around. And so she starts calling and she just kind of sticks around. So it came a couple minutes later, and she identified her, and she had a whole bunch of meth on her, and it was an interesting day, but I got it back. So, that was that. That's the end of that story.
Thank you very much.
Yes, you're welcome.
Continue on.
So, the focus of the question here, what does Christ's resurrection mean for us? There are a million ways that we could take a discussion about the resurrection of Jesus and, like, historical interpretation of it, like how many different ways people interpreted the resurrection. It was a spiritual metaphor. It didn't really happen. It was a spiritual metaphor that now spiritually happens in every individual. Or that he appeared to have been raised from the dead, but it was just an appearance. Or that he was raised in just the spirit and not his body, because the body is just, you know, material, and we don't want material, right? So we just want the spirit. So there's lots of different ways that people have dealt with the resurrection, or just completely disbelieving it. We're going to look first into the Old Testament, temporary resurrections in the Old Testament, and also maybe hints at a long-standing resurrection, a final resurrection. There's not a lot of material on it, so let's start with, can I get some volunteers for the first one there? Job 19:25, okay? And Daniel 12, 2.
Sure.
Okay? And Isaiah 26:17-19.
For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God.
Okay, so traditionally it's been understood as a pretty strong reference to, so my body is destroyed, and yet in my flesh I will see him, as a reference to a final resurrection. Who had Daniel 12?
And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt.
So that's like the most explicit, I think, reference in the Old Testament to the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the wicked. Resurrection of life, the righteous to eternal life, the resurrection of the wicked to eternal judgment or punishment. And then Isaiah 26:17-19. Yeah.
Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near giving to birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead.
So that one is either, again, so traditionally people have either understood these references to resurrection, especially this one and a few others, as spiritual resurrections. So like we're all familiar with the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel, that is a spiritual resurrection of the nation of Israel, a corporate resurrection, not a final resurrection in that case. And some people have understood this passage the same way. This is referring to the revival of the people. But again, that Daniel 12:2, I think, is the most explicit, that there's a this is being taught at the time of the Old Testament prophets. So as we come onto the scene in the New Testament, we have this very interesting debate between this group of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And there are several other groups, and they fall into different categories as to how they understand the resurrection. The Sadducees don't believe in bodily resurrection. They don't believe in a spirit. They don't believe in angels. They have a very limited sense of the understanding of the spiritual world. Whereas the Pharisees, and there's lots of literature at this time where this can be demonstrated as they discuss these together. The Pharisees believed in a bodily resurrection, like we see in Daniel 2 there. So as we come onto the scene in the New Testament, and we see these debates already existing, for instance, Matthew 22:23-33 is that classic debate with Jesus and the Sadducees about the final resurrection. And then Paul does the same thing in Acts 23, where he takes advantage of this schism in Jewish leadership and finds a way to kind of get out of a hot situation by bringing up the resurrection of Jesus. And all of a sudden, now it's not about them versus me, it's about the Pharisees versus the Sadducees, and they go at it and do their thing, just like Jesus did for them. So that's already demonstrating that here, when Jesus comes onto the scene, this is already a debated issue. Some people believe in this resurrection, some people don't. The three other references I have up there for the Old Testament are all temporary resurrections. So it's just demonstrating that the idea of a body coming back to life was not foreign. It's just a temporary one. Because in 1 Kings 17, Elijah raising the widow's son, I guarantee he died at some point. He didn't last forever. 2 Kings 4:18, Elisha raising the Shunammite's son, same thing. Yes, he's back to life, but he dies like anybody. 2 Kings 13, this is after Elisha had already died and was buried in a little hole in the rock. And as they're refugees running away from a pursuing army, they throw this dead guy into a little hole, and he happens to roll onto the bones of Elisha and comes back to life. Right, so there's a few good examples of temporary resurrections in the Old Testament, all in the book of the Kings. So this kind of brings us into the New Testament then, right? So we see that there's at least we're already seeing resurrections in the Old Testament. We're already seeing this at least a little bit, this understanding of a final resurrection in Daniel 12, one that in the direction of the righteous to eternal life and the wicked to eternal judgment. So it's not just a one-way thing where just the righteous will come back to life. So in the New Testament, there's, I counted six, there might be others, but six references to, again, these temporary resurrections. And I keep pointing this out because the resurrection of Jesus is completely unique to all this stuff. So these are temporary resurrections. Luke 7:11-17 is Jesus raising the widow's son, and again, comes back to life, and at some point he's going to die again. He doesn't last forever. Luke 8:52-56, Jairus' daughter, same thing, brings her back to life. At some point she's going to die again. John 11, Lazarus. Matthew 27, the dead saints in Jerusalem coming out of the tombs. Acts 9, Peter raising Tabitha and using the same language as Jesus, which is kind of fun. And then the last one there, Eutychus, who was listening to a long sermon by Paul, fell out the window and died. And Paul needed his sermon to go on, so he goes outside and brings him back to life and brings him back upstairs and tells him not to sit in the window anymore.
He felt responsible. He was going on too long.
Yeah.
Awesome.
So there, you know, several examples again in the New Testament of this temporary resurrection. So it brings us to the big question here, and the question of the Catechism isn't what does resurrection mean for us? What does Christ's resurrection mean for us? So what's different about the resurrection of Jesus? All of these that we saw, whether they were prophets, apostles, Jesus himself, there was a human agent involved in resurrecting all these people. There were no, like, spontaneous resurrections. So what we have with the resurrection of Jesus, he's sealed in a tomb by himself. There's no human involvement besides himself. And it's God that raises him from the dead. The Holy Spirit brings him back. So there's a ton of references that that's what's going on. But Galatians 1:1, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Romans 8:11, and Acts 13:30 all say that same thing, that God raised his son from the dead. So that's one thing that's unique now. The second, his resurrection proves and confirms his sonship. And this is, again, tied to the fact that it is God that raised him from the dead, not God using a human agent. This is all part of the same thing here. So let's read these ones. Romans 1:4. I get a volunteer in that one. Okay. And then after that, Ephesians 1:20. Anyone? Okay. All right, go ahead with Romans 1:4.
What's the first part of that?
You
verse?
Read your Bible, unfortunately.
Oh, just start from the very beginning of Romans, then, besides the salutation.
Okay.
Agreed.
First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God.
Oh, sorry. Start from the very beginning. That's fine.
Okay.
Very, very good.
Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord.
There you go. Okay, so interesting little statement there. So he's Son of David by the flesh, and then declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. So there's something, again, unique to his resurrection that is declaring his sonship. This was the definitive moment that God used to demonstrate, this is my son. Again, just like kind of like he did at his baptism. This is my son, listen to him. This is my son, listen to him. Well, this is the real, this is the big one. This is my son, listen to him. This is, he's declared to be the Son of God through the power of resurrection, so at this point. Who had Ephesians 1:20?
That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places.
Okay, so this resurrection is not a temporary one now, right? So we have all the rest of these resurrections we've looked at. Person comes back to life, and then they die at some point later. This is a permanent resurrection. This is the first permanent resurrection, and he's brought back, and then he's now installed in heaven at the right hand of God. As it's a statement of supreme authority over the entire universe. And so this is a permanent state for him. He's called later, we're going to look at these in a second, he's called the firstborn from the dead. And we've seen lots of resurrections already. So why is he this unique firstborn from the dead? And it has to do with this. This is the beginning of this resurrection power that it's permanent for the rest of eternity. Big yay. Philippians 2:5-11. I'll take this one. I think we're all pretty familiar with this one, a beautiful passage. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. Again, the same statement of this is the definitive moment after crucifixion, burial, now resurrection. He is given the name above every other name. Not that we're going to share that part of it. We're not going to have the name above every other name. But we are going to share in certain aspects of this resurrection that are not like the rest of them. Right? So, that next one, I think we're all familiar with these passages, is resurrection. So these are things that make his resurrection different. His resurrection and ascension ushered in the Holy Spirit. So they just have two passages there, Acts 3, 14, 16, that it was, and then John 14, the Comforter. If he didn't leave, he wouldn't be leaving his Holy Spirit. So it was important that he leave to ascend to the Father so he could send his Holy Spirit to begin this power of the resurrected life in the lives of all of his followers, which is the next direction we're going to be heading. His resurrection begins our resurrection. So we think oftentimes of the resurrection of Jesus and the our own resurrection as a future thing, but in the New Testament it's extremely explicit that it begins now.
Amen.
We have a new life that began when we were crucified with him. And it's no longer I that live, it's Christ lives in me. So Acts 13, 35 to 40. Anyone want to grab that one? Okay. And then Acts 17, 30 and 31. Romans 6, 1 through 14. Okay. And then Romans 8, 11. Okay. All right. Acts 13.
Therefore, he says... Also, in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about.
Very good. So, this is kind of a beautiful little verse there. He's talking about this law of Moses that was intended to kind of corral us in as humans. You know, don't go here, don't do this, don't do this. And we couldn't free ourselves from the tendencies that led us away from that and to try to go through those fences that he set up. That's the big problem, is us. The problem isn't the law, the problem isn't God, the problem is us and our tendency to run away from him, just like Adam from the very beginning, you know? And so after his resurrection and this Holy Spirit indwelling of believers, we have this statement from Paul that all those things that the law could not do in us, now through Jesus, we are set free from them. So this beginning of the resurrected life. Acts 17.
Yeah. The times of ignorance got overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead.
Okay, so that resurrection was the affirmation that this resurrection is going to continue with all the rest of us. So here's the first of the permanent resurrection, and we know by this, by his example, that this is going to continue for all of us, and there's going to be a final judgment for everyone. Romans 6.
What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness.
Very good. That's good. So we see this mirroring of the life of Jesus in the life of the individual. The mocking, the ridicule, the crucifixion, burial, resurrection of Jesus is mirrored in our lives. We have our crucified life of putting to death our sinful bodies, our sinful nature. And he's saying, you have been crucified. That has been put to death already. It was buried with him in baptism when you came to the faith. And you were raised to walk in newness of life. So when you are living the life that you lived before, you're not living the life that you are actually given right now. You're not living that resurrected life. You're not like me when I'm frustrated about my car, when I'm frustrated about my job, and I'm frustrated about all these things. I'm not living the life of the resurrection that I'm supposed to be living, that is actually in me. I have the Holy Spirit, whether I demonstrate it or not sometimes. And his call for us is, you're not this anymore. You are the resurrected, the new self. So live it out. The power is there through the Holy Spirit to put those things to death. You're crucified with him, now be resurrected with him.
Past tense.
Yes. Then Romans 8:11.
If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give you give to your older bodies through his spirit who dwells in you.
Very good. And the rest of these, I gotta probably move a little faster here, unfortunately. I'm sorry. But, 2 Corinthians 4, the death and life of Jesus manifest in the life of believers. Same exact thing that we just read in Romans 6. 2 Corinthians 13, the believer lives by the power of God and the resurrection of Christ. Ephesians 2, believers are raised with Christ and seated with him in heaven. Present tense.
Amen.
You are seated with him in heaven. Makes sense of that, except for in the power of the Holy Spirit and our unity with him. Colossians 3, believers have died and their life is now in Jesus. So we see this over and over again, this theme that we have been crucified with him and we are united with him in his resurrection now. So if we're already resurrected with Jesus, if we already have this resurrected life, should we expect a future resurrection?
Yes.
Yes. That's a simple question, right? But there's already, again, there's heresies in the church. We see one of them in 2 Timothy 2:18. Some people were claiming the resurrection already happened. And it already happened in us. It's already done. It's not. They're not saying that all of a sudden everyone, all these dead people came to life and you can see them everywhere. The resurrection's happened here. And that's it. That's all we have to expect. So we're already seeing that happen, and Paul is having to combat this, that this is not the end of it. This is just the beginning. This resurrected life is just beginning at this point. We die in the body, and then we have our final resurrection with him as well. So his resurrection doesn't just begin our resurrection in our lives now, but it confirms the final resurrection of his followers. And this brings us to kind of the key text of the resurrection. I'm going to push that one back a little bit. Okay. So Acts 26, 23, like I mentioned, that he's called, he was the first to rise from the dead. Revelation 1, 5, he's called the firstborn from the dead. He's beginning this process. He's the first of this permanent resurrection. 1 Corinthians 6, God raised Jesus and will raise us as well. A future thing, not just a current thing. Philippians 3:10 and 11, believers share in that suffering, death, and then the final resurrection as well. So these are all things to expect in the future, not just the resurrected life now. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 17, I'll read that one. That's an important text here. Again, it's from that same heresy that he's combating. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So he's saying there's people that don't have that hope of a final resurrection. People are dead in their community, in the church, and they're mourning it. And he's saying this isn't the end, it's just the beginning. Don't live like those that don't have the hope of the resurrection. Revelation 20, it talks about these two resurrections as well, like we had in Daniel 2. The first resurrection of the righteous to eternal life, and this other resurrection of the wicked to eternal judgment. So, this kind of brings us to our conclusion here. What then is so important about believing and teaching the bodily resurrection of Jesus?
Our physical resurrection is tied to it.
Yes, absolutely. This is completely tied to our passage that we're doing today. Like, this is the heart of the passage that we're going to be preaching on in here. So, I figure we read through this whole passage in 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to turn there. This is the meat and potatoes here, the resurrection teachings in the New Testament. Good. Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. The point of this is what? There's a bunch of people around you, go ask them. They saw him. This isn't some ancient event at this point in when he was writing this. Last of all, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me on the road to Damascus, is what he's referring to. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Again, first fruits, permanent resurrection. If it happened to him, then how can you say it's not possible that this began this process and this period of resurrection? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So you can't have one without the other. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. In other words, you don't have that resurrected life in you. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. And then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So we talked about that where after the resurrection, the ascension, he's installed at the right hand of God to subject the universe, all angelic powers, all everything to his will. And once that has been accomplished, once all of his enemies are trampled and made a footstool for his feet, then he hands the kingdom back over to his Father. That's where we're at right now, is this process of annihilating his enemies and making them a footstool for his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So that's when that process will end. That's the last of them. And after death is destroyed in the resurrection, then he hands the kingdom back over to his Father. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. When it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he's accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. And we could go on from there. There's a lot of other talk about the resurrection and what the resurrected body is going to be like. We talked about the physical resurrection of Jesus. He ate fish. He was able to be touched and prodded on his side. He was a physical body. And he was not a spiritual manifestation. He wasn't just a spirit. He wasn't some kind of hologram where he's not even any kind of presence. You know, none of that was going on. This is his body that is resurrected. And it's taking on a new form. He was even talking to him in the garden, or on the road to Emmaus. There we go. And they didn't even recognize him. Right? He's a body. He is his spirit and a glorified body is what it is. And yet they couldn't even recognize him until he made himself known. Right? So there's something different, but he is a body. And like him, our bodies will be raised. The dead in Christ will be raised. Not our spirits, not our souls. The immortality of the soul, our bodies will be raised and made like his, glorified bodies. And that really brings us to that final question there. Like I asked, what then is so important about believing and teaching the bodily resurrection of Jesus? Paul answered that in kind of three different ways there, right? If he wasn't bodily resurrected, we are not going to be bodily resurrected. If he wasn't, then those who have died around us in the church, among his saints, are dead. They're perished. If he wasn't, we do not have the Holy Spirit and the resurrected life. They're all contingent on that bodily resurrection of Jesus. And at this point, as we kind of throw it out there a little more, for any other comments on why it's so important that we understand and we teach the bodily resurrection of Jesus and our future bodily resurrection. What are some of the implications of that doctrine?
Saves us from kind of this spirit-material dualism of a bodily resurrection means like bodily resurrection, like there's a physical aspect to it, like you just said, where we're not just hoping that eventually we die and become spirits and do away with all this, mm-hmm. so we're saved from kind of that dualistic perspective.
It's good.
It means ultimately God has the victory, because if it was just a, if it wasn't a bodily resurrection, if physical creation isn't being rescued, there's no hope for any of us. And in reality, God was defeated in the garden.
Mm-hmm.
Because now creation is, I mean, there's no hope for any of it. But it means that his creation is good, his creation is rescued, we are rescued. I mean, it's just utterly cosmic. There's zero hope and utter meaninglessness if Christ is not raised.
Yeah.
As far as the curse is found.
As far as? Yeah. As far as the curse is found. Bodily resurrection. If he's going to bother with raising our bodies, what does that mean about our bodies now?
Mm.
I mean, that's a huge implication. You know, it's not a spiritual resurrection where, like, a lot of Gnostic thought was, well, the body is just, matter doesn't matter. But matter matters. That's the key here. It's not just the spirit, that the soul is being raised. This is our bodies. And what we do with our bodies now has lasting effect. You know, like even Jesus had bore his wounds in his body after the resurrection. Paul talks about sins that are done against the body are somewhat permanent, and they last in a different way than other sins. So how we treat our bodies and how we treat our bodies now should be reflective of the fact that he's going to raise them later. Any others?
Well, it does make it interesting in terms of when I was, I worked in a hospital, it was a PT a long time ago, and the NICU, there was a door that said, on the door there was a sign that said that every baby matters, God, they're not mistakes. Doesn't matter if they came too soon or they aren't. But then you think, okay, so this baby lives maybe 2 weeks and then it passes away. What kind of new and perfect body? You know, there's not going to be little babies flying like cupids in that baby.
Yeah.
So, I mean, that element of every life matters. All the babies that have been aborted.
Yeah.
They're going to bear the sin of the world because Jesus bore the sin of the world in terms of the holes in his hands and his side. They're going to bear the sin of the world who aborted them. I don't know. I'm not giving answers. I'm just pointing at other elements.
Possible implications.
Obviously, those wounds, although still there, are healed.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes.
In his glorified body.
Mm-hmm.
And we're going to be glorified when we're raised and caught up in the air. So
yeah.
There's, since all of sin and death and the final enemy is going to be swallowed up by resurrection,
mm-hmm.
as he makes a new heaven and a new earth, there isn't going to be any taint of sin,
yeah.
any leftover vestiges of it. He's going to wipe away every tear. It refers to taking care of everything.
Yeah.
So it's complete victory.
Yeah, it's good. And the scars that he bears, like kind of like you mentioned, both of you guys, that the scars that he bears aren't reminders of the sin, but of God's restoration of all things.
Yeah.
And that what we bring and what our resurrected bodies are going to represent as well is this. Everyone is a testimony of of God's restoration of humanity and of his world, because we're the beginning of this. But this is also mirrored in the entire universe. The entire universe is going to undergo a similar process of a restoring of all things.
Mm-hmm.
It talks about creation groaning, waiting for the redemption of the sons of God.
Mm-hmm.
And while it's in that point, once we have that final resurrection, we have a final restoration of all things, not just humans. Who knows what that'll look like? Any other comments at all?
The babies will be 33.
33. All right.
No, I went to my uncle's memorial, And his wife was passing around a picture of him when he was 25, and she says, this is what his new and glorified body looks like. And I'm like, oh, did she get that?
Yeah, I don't think we know. Yeah.
Prime time.
I just thought that was amazing that somebody thought that. Yeah. She thought that, you know. And she just, I thought never entered my mind before she did that.
Yeah.
Interesting.
I think one of the crucial things for us right now, living in the not yet, but waiting for that which is to come and be completed by God as a summation of everything that He's done, is that right now we're living in this resurrection life that He's given us. And the only way, the way that we can please God and the only way we can enjoy that and experience it to its fullness is by faith. It's by the righteous live by faith and not by sight. Mm-hmm. So our understanding of not only what's coming, but what we're living in right now in Christ is the way in which we can have victory over sin and death in the world right now.
Mm-hmm. Good.
Through resurrection right now.
Good. All right.
You all done?
After that?
Okay. Well, are there any questions? Well, let's pray. Father, thank you so much that your big idea is your bringing history to be subject to you even here at the last. Everything is bowing to you. And Lord, we get the privilege of doing that right now, of joining our will to your will, to do your will on earth as it's done in heaven. Lord, help us to meditate on your resurrection and what it means, and the fact that we are born of heaven, born of God because of this gospel, that we're living in eternity right now. Father, let the implications impact us this week. Help our hearts to have hope. In that death does not have the final say, but you do, because of your resurrection. And it's a victory shout. And Father, we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.
I want to make one statement about sins against the body being more permanent. I'm referring to your, while we're still alive here, right? So that I didn't mean they are carrying into eternity. That's not what I intended. So I want to make sure that's clear. That in our life, as we live out, sins against the body are more catastrophic against us as humans. That's what I meant to say. So
it's good. Thank you, Micah.
Yeah.